How exciting to have you here this morning. You never know in the summer who's going to be camping or visiting relatives or that nature, but it's nice to have you here. Well, we started a mini-series not all that long ago on anger, and the first week we looked at the first record of anger in the Bible. Just happened to be the first two kids that came along, Cain and Abel. You know, you'd have thought it would have waited a generation or two, or but it didn't. Right off the bat, there's tension in the family. So sibling rivalry is nothing new. If your kids happen to beat up on one another, well, so did the first two. I'm not excusing that. I'm just saying it happens. Then the next week, we looked at angry words in the New Testament. We looked at 8 or 9 different angry words. There's more, but we just picked one particular verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 31. Let's just read it together. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. So we looked at the different nuances of each of those Greek words and what they mean to us. Well, today we're going to look at something different. We're looking at one area that is left unattended in our lives, could place our entire salvation at risk. I was walking home on Friday night, about 5 o'clock. Actually, Anita had phoned me earlier and said, do I want to ride home? Because I've been walking to work and walking home. And I says, oh, no, it's fine. I was in the air-conditioned office. You know, it was actually quite cool in there. I had to shut off the air conditioner every once in a while just to warm up. And then about 4:30, when I thought it might be getting close to time to go home, I stepped outside for a minute. Whoa, it was a hot day out there. Unbelievably hot. I thought, walk home in this kind of heat, I'd die. Not only that, I have to carry my backpack on my back with my computer in, 25 pounds. I thought, I'm not going to make it. So I went to phone Anita, but she was unfound. No answer, nothing. Who knows where she was at? So I decided, oh, well, I'll take some water and away I go. Put my backpack on, a little water in it, on the side. And off I went. So I'm almost at Dahl Road, going at a fair clip, when I get a phone call. It's Anita. She says, I'm coming home, or trying to, from the lake, but I had this little, my dash is lighting up, and there's a buzz sound. It's a little exclamation point with the circle and the kind of brackets around it. Did I need to worry about that? Well, I thought, buzz, flashing red light, that doesn't sound good at all. It doesn't say happy birthday, does it? So I said, well, I'm almost at home, so why don't you just pull over and find some shady spot, and I'll look in the manual to see what it says. So I get home, check the manual, and it says, stop. Do not proceed. Pull over and stay there. It's brakes. So I give her a call back and say, you know, we had just had the car in for servicing just the day before. And they gave us a fair bill of health on the whole thing. But now the brake lights are saying, stop, do not proceed, stay there. And so I told her, I don't think you're going to have brakes. So if you're going to go home, you better go home slowly and use your transmission as your to stop you. Be careful on General Hill. I had all these visions of her, you know, ditching the thing someplace or driving through an intersection with no brakes, you know, pumping on the thing and nothing's happening. And, you know, the rest of the car was just fixed, but no brakes. Well, that's what we're looking at today. The rest of our lives might be in great shape, but if you're missing one little thing, like brakes, that's bad news. Could be the end of you and the car. Well, it could be the end of our spiritual life if we're missing one key thing. So did you know that there are some things that can impair, if not completely nullify, the work of the cross in your life, regardless of your faith. So you may say, well, what sinister device could Satan use to disqualify us from Christ's great salvation, to bar us from personal forgiveness? Well, our uncontrolled anger, taking offense, being unforgiving can do just that. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the rest of your Christian life could be going smokingly well. You may read the Bible, pray every day, go to all the meetings, you know, sing up a storm. But if you have uncontrolled anger, if you take offense, if you're unforgiving, that's the red light on the dash, the buzzer is buzzing, everything's blinking, it's time to pull over. Well, having anger, taking offense, being unforgiving, can this really disqualify us from God's forgiveness? I mean, I thought God forgave everything. Yes, it can really disqualify us. Absolutely. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. God's forgiveness of our sins is unequivocally tied to our forgiveness of others. Now, it almost seems unfair, doesn't it? I mean, can't I just hate one person? I mean, somebody did me bad, and I actually don't like them, and so just can't I keep not liking them? Well, Scripture says, forgive us our sins. Remember, the disciples asked Jesus, can you just teach us a prayer like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray? Most likely it was either John the Apostle or maybe Andrew who was asking these questions, because they were apostles or disciples of John the Baptist. And so Jesus says, sure. And so he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, he uses these words: forgive us our sins or our trespasses or our debts. God, forgive us. And then he adds these sneaky little words: as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Ha! I don't want to pray that. Who wants to pray that? No. Just forgive us, regardless of how we treat others. Just give us a clean slate, even if we're mean and miserable. Even if we can't get along with our spouse, just forgive us, God. No, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Whew. Then he goes on to say, if you forgive those who sinned against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Actually, it implies that God's forgiveness is conditional. Who would ever have thought of that? We like to think, that God's forgiveness is completely unconditional. But it's actually conditional on what you do in your heart towards others. Well, so then he goes on to say, but if you refuse to forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. Whoa. How about that person? It sheds a new light on that person who offended me, that I've been hanging on to that now for some time. It sheds a brand new light on that person that I haven't liked for quite some time, because they're just mean and nasty, and I mean, they're just not likable people. But God says, I need to forgive them. Wow. Well, most of us don't realize how serious our anger, now we often don't call it anger, but our sense of I don't like so-and-so, or that person hurt me, and how our unresolved offenses, our unforgiveness is. But it can keep us out of heaven. Even if we're reading the Bible and going to Bible study, even if we go to prayer meeting, even if we have devotions every day, even if we watch all the Christian stuff on the internet, it can still bar us from heaven. Now, that's kind of serious stuff. I mean, that's even hotter than our summer has been. I mean, that gets you sweating. Not only that, holding unforgiveness, having anger, it hurts the most those who we care most about. Not only that, not only hurt those the most, we get hurt the most by people who are angry with those who we care most about. Well, so Scripture tells us that anger is such a problem that we should make no friendships with a man given to anger. And with a wrathful man, we should not associate, lest we learn his ways and get ourselves into a snare. That means if you know of someone who's embittered, see, embittered is just anger turned inward. They may not be yelling or all that, but they have negative things to say about so-and-so. Now, if you hear of somebody, or you know, have a friend, or you know, you're around so-and-so who has negative things to say about another, Scripture tells you, avoid such a person. Put your coffee down, get out of the coffee shop, and say, hey, I gotta go. Why? Because you could ensnare yourself. Don't associate it with them, the Bible says, lest you learn their ways and get yourself into a snare. So, just how long do you have to pray to find forgiveness if you don't forgive? A long time. I think maybe for eternity. I think it's too long. In fact, there is no length of time that you can pray if you remain unforgiving. Well, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Wow. So there are many people who say, hey, I'm a Christian. I love God. You know, this is a wonderful life. And I've just been to church. We had a wonderful time. And going to Bible study and going to prayer meeting and watch so-and-so on the internet. And wow, we're having revival. But hates his brother, Scripture says, is still in darkness. So we know we passed from death to life. When? How? Because we have loved our brother. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Oh, there's just too many ugly verses here, isn't there? Well, when someone says, I'm a Christian and I love God, but it's just so-and-so I can't stand, how do we... what do we know for sure? Well, we know that this person is misinformed, because you can't love God and not love so-and-so. How do we know that? Well, because the Bible says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Huh, that's pretty tough language, isn't it? Next time you're having tea with somebody and they start sharing bitter things about somebody, I wonder how they would take it if all of a sudden you said, I think you're a liar. I'd kind of end your coffee, wouldn't it? They may spit their tea out on you. For anyone who does not love his brother or sister whom he can see, or whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the Apostle John is making it quite clear, you've got to love people or you don't love God, or God's love is not in you. Well, let's look at this
one kind of primary example from Scripture. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Now, revival has started to happen in the town called Samaria. Now, Samaria was outside of Jerusalem. It was in the Promised Land, but it wasn't really, the Israelites disdained the Samaritans. Samaria was the capital city of the area called Samaria. And the Samaritans had been the left behind ones when Israel and Judah were deported into captivity. And then the captors sent new people to repopulate the area. So just the poorest of the poor of the Israelites, of Jews, were left. And amongst with them were brought in others from other lands. And with those others from other lands, as they began settling, then lions came and started eating the kids. And so that became quite alarming. And so they sent note to the captors and say, "Hey, lions are eating us up. It's because we don't know the gods of this country. Send someone to teach us." So they sent a priest to teach them the ways of God. And so the new inhabitants, along with the poorest of the poor of the Israelites, learned the ways of God and worshiped God and their heathen gods. So they had this mixed religion. And then the two of them intermarried. So because they intermarried and had a mixed religion, they were looked down at quite significantly by the Jews when they came and repopulated the land again. Okay, so that's the capital city, Samaria. So Philip, one of the evangelists, one of the deacons of the church, when there was persecution in Jerusalem, went to Samaria and began sharing about Jesus. It was a wonderful time. In fact, he didn't just kind of passively talk about Jesus. Whoever he saw, he began to pray for, and they were healed. Now, that got quite a stir in the town, and people came and watched and listened and were saved. Let's read about it. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so that there was great joy in the city. Okay, revival was happening in this town of Samaria. Now, in this area, there is a man by the name of Simon. Let's read about him. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and had amazed all of the people of Samaria. So this is not just, he's well known and he has a huge following. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." Okay, so he was a somebody, and everyone believed he was a somebody, but he was a sorcerer. Now, Simon was a sorcerer, revered by many as God's representative, as the grand vizier of the supreme God. Others held him as a god himself. Wow, this is quite the guy. But then during Philip's revival meetings, Simon himself genuinely converted. We find this in Acts chapter 8, verse 5 to 11. He saw what Philip was doing. Now, he had a trained eye, since he was a deceiver himself, and he knew the black magics. He had a trained eye for deception. So he was checking Philip out. "Are you just pulling my leg here? I mean, how'd that guy get healed? I'm sure he's not really healed. I'm going to check this out." And so he was checking for all the deception he could find. But he could see no deception in Philip or in the miracles it performed. Yeah, he was also trained in the black arts. And so he knew what was on the other side of the track. And so he was looking and feeling for that. But there wasn't that either. This was really divine. Now, during Philip's revival meetings, Simon himself realized the divine, the honest divine is here. And I want that. I want to turn away from what I have been doing, deceiving and involved in the black magic, and I want to turn to the true and living God. What a conversion. I mean, this was a bell ringer if there ever was. I mean, it's one of those stories in the book of Acts that shows that anybody can get saved. Anyone who chooses to may. You may think, well, I'm too bad. Or maybe you have a friend who says, oh, no, God would never take me. Oh, yes, he would. He actually would. No matter how bad it's been in the past, God wants to forgive you. Salvation is available for anyone. So, he converted. Now, no one is too bad to receive God's grace. In fact, the Bible does not question the sincerity of Simon's motives or the genuineness of his conversion. It puts him on the same class with others who are baptized. Now, there are some theologians who just can't picture this. They think that maybe Simon was just tricking everybody, that he was actually not really saved at all, but because there was so much hype and all this, he wanted to be along with the gang, you know, hey, I'm there too, guys. But no, the Bible speaks of his conversion as genuine as everyone else who was converted in these grand revival meetings. When it says, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the signs and the miracles he saw. I mean, this was an awe and wonder time for Simon. He knew how bad it had been. He knew how deep he had gone. And now he's found the living Lord Jesus. What a wonderful time. Well, then all of a sudden, news gets back to Jerusalem that there is a revival happening in Samaria. And so Peter and John are sent to Samaria to help Philip with the revival. And one of their primary goals is new converts need the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And so when we get there, we're going to pray for the new converts that they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That sounds like a good idea. And when they get there, they begin praying for people. And when Simon saw that with the laying on of hands, people received the Holy Spirit, he was awestruck. He says, I can't believe it. I've never seen this before. The Spirit of God descends on people and fills them with the laying on of hands. And so then, all of a sudden, he flashed back to his old way of thinking, his old way of living. He could see where if he had that power to lay his hands on people and they would actually receive the divine power of God, well, he could be a somebody again. Not just one of the crowd, not just one of the many, but he could be at the top of the heap again. And he liked being at the top. So he said to himself, I don't care what it costs. I'm going to buy that power. And so he goes up to Simon and says, hey, whatever it costs, I'd like to buy that power. Now, Peter, looking at this brand new convert, who's actually a fairly good catch for the kingdom, didn't treat him very softly. In fact, he was quite abusive with him, it seems. Your money perish with you. How'd you like to try that on a new convert? He didn't say, no, you got it wrong. You can't actually buy the gift of God. No, he started off quite succinctly. Your money perish with you. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right with God. Now, how could Peter detect all this? Well, it goes on to tell us. He says, repent of this wickedness. Now, so this isn't just a misdemeanor in Peter's mind. This is wickedness. This is God, something God hates, abhors. And pray to the Lord. And perhaps. He doesn't guarantee him anything. He doesn't say, oh, absolutely, God will forgive you for all that wickedness in your heart. He doesn't. He says, and perhaps God will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And this is what Peter had discerned. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and captive to sin. What was the trigger that Peter saw? He saw bitterness in Simon's life. Whoa. Now, you and I periodically are with people who we can hear it. We can see it. They aren't happy with somebody. They have hurt in their life. That's a good way of saying it, isn't it? Hurt. It could be translated bitterness. Anger. They're upset with somebody or some situation. And they go on and tell you all about it. Well, Peter looks at that and says, because of that, I know for sure that you're going to perish. And that your money will perish with you. And that you have no part of this ministry. And your heart is not right with God. Oh, wow. And so he encourages him to repent of that wickedness. So Simon had been saved and forgiven. But there were still some areas in his life that were left unchanged. Or maybe he didn't allow the Spirit of God to deal with those areas. Those areas hurt so much, or had hurt in the past so much, that he was hanging on to that. This guy hurt me. He hurt me bad. And I'll never forgive this guy. Or that person, he caused me real pain. And yes, God's forgiven me. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. But I'm not forgiving him. So we don't actually know what the things were in Simon's life. The Bible doesn't go on to say. Maybe at a young age, people made fun of him. Maybe he grew up without a mom or a dad, or maybe he had some physical features he wasn't proud of. Maybe he's terribly ashamed of him. Maybe there was an alcoholic parent or an abusive parent. Who knows what it was? But instantly, Peter not only could see it, he could sense it, he could discern there is bitterness in this person's life. And because of that bitterness, I know we're missing something highly important. We're missing a key relationship with God. So maybe hurt or woundedness, we often call our bitterness anything but anger and bitterness. And so Simon himself may not have saw himself as being bitter, maybe hurt. Maybe wounded. All right, maybe there were those he wished a little bit of harm on, but he didn't see himself captive to it. Maybe he would have liked to rearrange someone's smile with a knuckle sandwich, but he didn't see himself in the gall of bitterness. Now, those are pretty tough words. We don't use those words a lot today, gall of bitterness. Now, gall is that bitter fluid or the bile that's secreted by the liver and stored in the gallbladder. About 50 milliliters of it is stored there until the body needs it for digestion. The gallbladder is dark green in appearance due to its contents of this bitter bile. Well, Peter is using that illustration that says that's what your heart's like. Your heart is bitter. Bile. It's this gall of bitterness. And you probably don't see it, but it's there and it needs to be dealt with. So Scripture never tells us the circumstances that drove Simon to such a bitter state of mind, of soul, of heart, or the pain he suffered so intensely in his life. But I can guarantee you this. He had been trapped by the bait of Satan, which is offenses, reacting in anger, holding in bitterness. So, though no one is too bad to receive the grace of God, when we don't extend that same grace to others, we find ourselves ensnared, entrapped in that. So offenses become the bait the enemy uses to trap us. So bait is what is what's set in the snare to lure us from a place of safety to a place of danger. There are two primary characteristics of all traps. Number one, a trap is designed not to look like a trap to its intended victim, so the victim doesn't see it's a trap. Number two, the trap is engineered to outpower the intended victim. Well, that's what anger or offense or bitterness is. It's a trap that doesn't look like a trap, and it outpowers us. So Jesus said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." So it's impossible that there aren't offenses. There will be offenses. People will do you bad. But in that, it's what we do with it. The Greek word for offend or offenses here in Luke 17:1 comes from the word scandalon, the Greek word scandalon. The word usually refers to the part of the trap which the bait was attached. You know, that little, on a mouse trap, that little spot that if you touch that thing, zingo. That's when you get your finger or thumb in there, or what you're looking for. So the word signifies laying a trap in someone's way. And the New Testament, it often describes the entrapment used by the enemy. Now, the enemy's thought is, it doesn't matter if we catch them as long as they take the bait, as long as they get hooked by this thing. You see, in 2 Timothy 2:26, it says, "It is God's desire for people to come to their senses and escape the snare, the entrapment of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You see, there are many who've already taken the bait. They're already ensnared. They're already entrapped. Christ came to free us from that ensnarement, that entrapment, that offense, that bitterness. You see, part of Christ's coming, a major part of his coming, is to free us from being ensnared with others through bitterness and anger. Now, this is such a key thing that when the disciples asked Jesus, "Tell us the sign of your coming." Now, not only do we today like to look forward to eschatology, prophetic things, you know, when will Jesus return? What's going to happen next? If we only knew what happened next. Well, the disciples wanted to know, what's going to happen next? Give us a prophetic picture. Well, when Jesus was giving the prophetic picture of the sign of his coming, he said, "Then many," not a few, not some, but many will take offense. They'll betray one another and hate one another. Now we could say, well, is he talking about the world? Or who's he talking about? Well, the verse goes on to talk about the love of many will grow cold. And the word used for love there is agape love. Who he's talking about is believers who love Jesus, who made a commitment to Christ, but their love will grow cold. How does it do that? Well, by taking the offense. You see, that bitterness, that green bile inside, as it focuses frustration on the other, begins to cool our love towards God. Well, this is so, Scripture is trying to reiterate this, and so the Apostle Paul picks up this same theme and reiterates it as he talks to Timothy. So Paul is now an older fellow, and he's telling Timothy what's going to happen in the future. Eschatology. Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And then he explains what those perilous times will look like. He lists a number of things, but in that list, he includes, for men will be unforgiving. Oh, wow. You know, of all the things to list in the list of perilous things that will come, he lists unforgiving Christians. You and me, believers in God, become unforgiving. And then he defines it a little further. He says they'll have a form of godliness. So they'll go to church. They'll read their Bible. They'll do all those things they know Christians are supposed to do. But they'll deny the power of God. To free us from the hate, the anger, the bitterness towards others. From such people, Paul tells Timothy, avoid, turn away, get out of there. Because they can injure you. So we have a choice when offended. So Jesus tells us, it's impossible to avoid offense. They're going to happen. But we have a choice when we are offended. We already know that to forgive, we have this choice to forgive or to become angry. And we already know that when we're angry, we give a mighty foothold to the devil. So, and we know that Paul tells the Ephesian church, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. In other words, who has to do it? God or us? We have to do it. Sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, if God takes it away, then okay. But no, God is saying, you take it away. This is your responsibilities. I have responsibilities. You have responsibilities, it says. Your responsibility is to get rid of all these things. So he's saying, you, us, deal with our hearts. Oh, that's kind of tough, isn't it? Us deal with our hearts. Us being willing to forgive. Now, next week, we'll look at another person in the Bible who failed to forgive. So since we know Satan's schemes, and then he shouldn't be able to outwit us since we know them. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, it says, in order that Satan might now not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. No, we know what his schemes are. So since unforgiven offenses are a demonic bait, we should wisely choose to freely forgive. I heard of a older couple. And when the couple first got married, his wife told him, now, we'll talk about everything, an open book. You can ask me anything, talk about anything, except for one thing. Don't ever talk to me about that shoebox. Okay, gentleman said, he figured if we're going to talk about everything but the shoebox, I can live with that. Well, 60 years goes by in their marriage. They're now pretty ancient, and the wife isn't feeling very good. She sees the doctor, and the doctor tells the husband, this is the beginning of the end. She won't last long. And so as the husband went home and starts to clean up things and trying to prepare for the ultimate, he comes across the shoebox and takes the shoebox to his wife unopened. And she says, yes, I guess it's time to tell you about the shoebox. So he opened the shoebox, and inside the shoebox was $95,000 and two crocheted dolls with crochet needles. So he says, what is this all about? Well, she said, when we got married, my grandmother told me to always, when I feel offended, when you anger me, that I should not retaliate back, but forgive and the Just Crochet doll. Well, there was only two crocheted dolls in the box. So the gentleman, it almost brought a tear to his eye. He thought, 60 years of marriage and only two crocheted dolls. I mean, he says, that's exciting. Well, so that explains the two crocheted dolls, but what about the $95,000? She said, that's what I made from selling the dolls. Sometimes we have to forgive and forgive and forgive again. But it's our choice to keep doing that. So don't let Satan's sinister device disqualify you from Christ's great salvation through offenses and anger and unforgiveness. Instead, guard yourself from being lured into Satan's trap. See, we live in an imperfect world full of imperfect people. There's no use trying to find the perfect job, the perfect church, the perfect marriage, the perfect friend, because there isn't any. Everyone will let us down at one time or another, and most of us will be irritated by somebody even this coming week. If you let it, it can become a demonic snare in your life. So, forgiveness is our only escape. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us a key, an immense key to relationship with you. That as we forgive others, you forgive us. Help each one of us this week, even today, first to forgive those in our past, and then forgive those new offenses as well. In Jesus' name, amen.